Our Father, as we turn now to read in Scripture, as we come now to dig together, to study together in Jeremiah, we pray that your Holy Spirit would come. We ask that he would minister to us, and that he would teach this portion of your word to our hearts, that we might be forever changed by it. For we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please do turn with me in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 29. Jeremiah chapter 29, and we're looking from verses 15 through the end of the chapter. We, of course, began this chapter last week as we began to look at this letter which Jeremiah wrote to the Judeans in exile. And we come and we pick up this evening at verse 15. Because you have said, the Lord has raised up prophets for us in Babylon. Thus says the Lord concerning the king who sits on the throne of David, and concerning all the people who dwell in the city, your kinsmen, who did not go out with you into exile. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I am sending on them sword, famine, and pestilence. And I will make them like vile figs that are so rotten that they cannot be eaten. I will pursue them with sword, famine, and pestilence, and will make them a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth, to be a curse, a terror, a hissing, and a reproach among all the nations where I have driven them. Because they did not pay attention to my words, declares the Lord, that I persistently sent to you by my servants, the prophets, but you would not listen, declares the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord, all you exiles, whom I sent away from Jerusalem to Babylon. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, concerning Ahab, the son of Kaliah, and Zedekiah, the son of Masiah, who are prophesying a lie to you in my name. Behold, I will deliver them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall strike them down before your eyes. Because of them, this curse shall be used by all the exiles from Judah in Babylon. The Lord make you like Zedekiah and Ahab, whom the king of Babylon roasted in the fire. Because they have done an outrageous thing in Israel. They have committed adultery with their neighbor's wives, and they have spoken in my name lying words that I did not command them. I am the one who knows, and I am witness, declares the Lord. So to Shemaiah of Nehalem, you shall say, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, you have sent letters in your name to all the people who are in Jerusalem, and to Zephaniah the son of Messiah, the priest, and to all the priests, saying, the Lord has made you a priest instead of Jehoiada, the priest. To have charge in the house of the Lord over every madman who prophesies, to put him in the stocks and neck irons. Now why have you not rebuked Jeremiah of Anathoth, who is prophesying to you? For he has sent to us in Babylon, saying, your exile will be long, build houses and live in them, and plant gardens and eat their produce. Zephaniah the priest read this letter in the hearing of Jeremiah the prophet, and the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, send to all the exiles, saying, thus says the Lord concerning Shemaiah of Nehalem. Because Shemaiah had prophesied to you when I did not send him, and has made you trust in a lie, therefore thus says the Lord, behold, I will punish Shemaiah of Nehalem and his descendants. He shall not have anyone living among his people, and he shall not see the good that I will do to my people, declares the Lord, for he has spoken rebellion against the Lord. Amen. This is the word of God. As we saw last week, this letter, really just like everything in this book, is rooted in a specific historical circumstance. And specifically, this letter is rooted in the years following the invasion of 597 BC. You remember, of course, that Jeremiah's theme, his message, was that because of their sin, Judah would be carried into exile. They would be taken away by an enemy from the north. We've come to know as the Babylonians, Nebuchadnezzar in particular, would be taken away, carried out of the promised land, and would go back to Iraq. what is now Iraq, with Nebuchadnezzar. But as we've seen, that accompanying Jeremiah's prophecy of this destruction, he has also brought a message of grace. And with every message, almost every message of judgment, either explicitly or implicitly, Jeremiah has extended to them the offer of forgiveness and the offer of grace if only they repent of their sin. The word of the Lord has come through Jeremiah: you are judged for your sin, but if you repent, then the Lord will relent from the disaster which he is bringing upon you. But as we've seen, Judah, deaf to the words of Jeremiah, would not have anything to do with it. They couldn't believe that God would judge them because of their sin. However, God, in his grace, we have seen, pursued Judah and came after them. And so Jeremiah didn't just preach, but he spoke quietly and he acted out the message that he was bringing. But even that was not enough. God, in his grace, fired two very significant warning shots over the bow of Judah. First of all, we remember the invasion that came from the south, as Egypt, the other great empire of the day, came up from the south and encroached into Judah and killed Josiah. It was a vivid warning shot to Judah, who were proclaiming that they were impenetrable, that they were really invincible. This was a, should have been a stark warning, a slap in the face, to say, look, you're not nearly as secure as you think you are. But of course, that didn't work. Nobody really heeded it, and as Jeremiah preached his message, he still came across this hard-hearted attitude. But in 597, down comes Nebuchadnezzar from the north, and comes into Judah and takes away Jehoiakim, the king, and all his household and all the leading men of Judah. Now, this was not the invasion which Jeremiah had prophesied of. He had prophesied of a total destruction coming from the north. He had told of Judah becoming a wilderness at the hands of the armies of Babylon. And in 597, that did not happen. The Lord, in his grace, shot another warning shot across the bow of Judah and said, if you still are so stubborn that you think there's no way Babylon can overtake you, Babylon can. And they have in part, because Nebuchadnezzar is my servant, and he does what I say. And if I tell him to come into Judah, he'll come into Judah. And if I tell him to destroy Jerusalem, he'll destroy Jerusalem. This invasion in 597 was not the total invasion which Jeremiah had prophesied of. We'll learn in chapter 52 that in this invasion, only 3,000 people were carried captive to Babylon. The king was taken. All the royal household were taken. Certain priests and prophets who were considered to be a threat to the Babylonian Empire were taken. The leading craftsmen, the industry, as it were, of Judah was taken. It was a very clear sign that Nebuchadnezzar was in control and he was taking over. But even in the midst of this, the sinful hardness of the human heart was apparent. And false prophets rose and said that this was not nearly as bad as it looked. And the false prophets have always been there throughout this book. There have been multiple. And as Jeremiah has preached his message of judgment, it seems there was always a false prophet who was quick to come up and say, no, lies. Nothing's going to happen to us. There was always a false prophet ready to say, no, nothing will ever happen to Judah, and especially not to Jerusalem. There was always a false prophet ready to say, Jeremiah is mad. There's no way that God could judge us. And they'd say, look at the covenants. God's only ever promised us good. He's only ever promised to prosper us. He's only ever promised to develop us. He's only ever promised to do us good. But now that these 3,000 had been taken into exile, the false prophets couldn't any longer say that there would be no exile. They had to concede, well, there's at least a partial one. But as Jeremiah stood and said, yes, and there is an exile, and it will last for 70 years. These false prophets came and said, no. There goes mad Jeremiah again. Not 70 years, 2 years. Within 2 years, these exiles will be brought back, and we don't really need to worry. This is as bad as it's going to get, and in 2 years they'll all come back, and not even that, they'll bring all the temple furnishings. And the temple will be made glorious, and we'll all be happy. The false prophets that remained in Judah continued to trouble Judah. We saw that in chapters 27 and 28. They were there contradicting Jeremiah, opposing him to his face and almost standing right next to him and telling the crowd not to listen to this madman. But it seems that in addition to false prophets remaining in Judah, there had been false prophets who were taken into exile. We read of that in verse 8. We read, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you. And do not listen to the dreams that they dream." Amongst these 3,000, there were false prophets who all the while were telling the people around them, don't worry, in 2 years we'll be home again. In 2 years we'll be back in Judah. But Jeremiah had been left in Judah. For one reason or another, we're not told, but for one reason or another, he was not considered as big enough of a threat to Babylon as to be carried into exile. It is likely that the military commanders or the diplomats from Babylon who oversaw this exile heard, if not in person, rumors of Jeremiah's message. And Jeremiah's message was submit to Nebuchadnezzar. And so that wasn't revolutionary. That wasn't going to threaten their presence in Judah. So he was left. He was left in Judah. But Jeremiah, of course, would never be this I told you so prophet. And he could never look at those who had gone into exile and say, they're just getting their just desserts. I told them, they didn't listen to me, but now they've gone. Not my problem anymore. Did what I had to do. I told them, they didn't listen, now they are reaping what they have sown. Jeremiah just wasn't like that. And we've seen his character in this book, a tremendous character. A man of tremendous sensitivity and emotion. Probably an introvert, a man of great feeling, a man who wept for his nation even though they were trying to kill him, even though they were saying he was mad. Jeremiah looked at these prophets and he couldn't just write them off, even if he wanted to. The Lord wouldn't let him. And the Lord gave him this message that he was to write down in this letter that he was to send to the exiles in Judah. It was a letter of simple pastoral instruction. And we saw the main content of that letter last week. Jeremiah wrote to them and said to them, this is how you are to understand life in exile. Settle down and love your community. That's the way that they were to process their exile. They weren't to be constantly thinking about how to get out of it, or to plan coups, or to seek escape, or seek revenge. They weren't to try and kick off the shackles of Babylon, but rather they were to settle down. They were to accept this exile. They were to build houses. They were to start families. But not just that, they were to actively love Babylon. They were to seek the welfare of the city in which they lived. In other words, they were to love the cities in which they now find themselves. They were to seek its good. They were to seek the glory of God in its midst. That's not a message that should be all that surprising to Judah. After all, this was the call that had forever been placed upon Israel. as the people of God, they were called to be a light to the nations. Israel was always supposed to be a missionary people. Missions is not a New Testament idea. Israel was always supposed to be a light to the nations. They were to show that their hope was placed in God, and their hope was far more secure than anything any of the nations around them could ever dream of. And so this message should not have really been all that surprising to Judah. This letter comes to them and says, "You're here because of your sin, but now do what you were called to do." They'd failed to do it in Judah. They'd failed to live as a light to the Gentiles in Judah, and they had compromised with the gods of the nations that surrounded them. But the word comes to them and say, do it now. Do it now as you find yourself in the midst of Babylon. Be a light to Babylon. Invite the foreigner to come into your midst and worship God. Jeremiah was really just calling them to be what they always should have been as they dwelt in Babylon. They were to be a light to Babylon. It was a theme that should have been well familiar to Judah. It's a theme that's well familiar to us. This is what we are called to do, is it not? It's what we've been looking at in the mornings in 1 Peter. It's how Peter calls us to live as exiles in this world. It's how Jesus talks about how Christians are to relate to the world around us. We will find ourselves out of step with this world. We will find ourselves as foreigners. Their values are no longer our values. Their hopes are no longer ours. And we'll find ourselves feeling as alien in this world as Judah did in Babylon. Or at least we should. Because this passage reminds us that doesn't mean we just circle the wagons. And it doesn't mean that we just hide from the world, pining for the day when Christ will return. Now, we do long for the return of Christ, but while we long for it, as Judah longed for the return from the exile, we are called to be fully present here, seeking the welfare of our city, seeking the glory of God wherever we are found. But this message was revolutionary to Judah. What Jeremiah was saying was absolutely mind-blowing to them. It shouldn't have been. It should have been absolutely natural as they remembered who they were supposed to be. But as we've been seeing in Jeremiah, their identity was thoroughly messed up by this point. And so what Jeremiah was saying to them was absolutely mind-blowing. The exile had been a hard enough pill to swallow, but now Jeremiah was telling them, in a sense, to enjoy it. It was not a message that Judah was used to hearing. There were many other men, other than Jeremiah, who stood up and said, "Thus saith the Lord." And they all had a very different message. They all stood up and said, "Don't enjoy it. This is going to end soon. Don't settle down. Don't build any houses. Don't buy, just rent. Because you're not going to be here long. You're going to be home soon." What Jeremiah is saying is absurd. But as Jeremiah writes this letter to the Judeans in exile, he has a word for these false prophets also. He has called Judah to not listen to the false prophets. But now he moves on in the latter half of this chapter, and he addresses the false prophets themselves. As we saw when we looked at chapter 28 and the message of Hananiah, the message of the false prophets remained one of the prosperity of Judah. The message of no exile had obviously failed, but they changed their message to one of a short exile. Whereas Jeremiah said 70 years, they said 2 years. To the false prophets, the exile was an anomaly, and it would soon be over. They would all be returned to the promised land, and the temple would be restored, and they could get on with their lives. But in response to this message, Jeremiah writes to them and tells them of his vision of the good figs and the bad figs. Now, we looked at that vision a few weeks ago. It's a vision that's found in chapter 24. And it's one of the most vivid illustrations of what was happening in the exile. You remember Jeremiah was given this vision. The Lord said to him, "Jeremiah, what do you see?" And he said, "Well, I see two baskets of figs. One basket of good figs, so good that they looked like the first fruits. They looked like the figs that were so good that they were to be taken to the temple and offered. These were good. They were luscious. They looked fruitful. They looked satisfying." But he says, "I see another basket, a basket of bad figs, so bad, so rotten that they cannot be eaten." The good figs, contrary to expectations, represented those who had been taken into exile. And the bad figs represented those who had remained in Jerusalem. To those hearing this vision, that was upside down. Surely the ones who remained were the good figs. Surely the ones who hadn't been taken into exile were the ones who were blessed, right? I mean, they were still in the promised land. They were still in Jerusalem. They were still able to go to the temple. Surely those are the blessed ones. But God says through Jeremiah, not so. Not so. The ones who remain, they're the bad figs. They're the ones who are rotten, and they are the ones who will be devoted to destruction. There's no hope for them. There's no hope for them. But the ones who have been taken into exile, they are the ones who have hope. For he says, this is what I will do. I'm taking them away to discipline them. But I will bring them back closer to me than ever before. To use New Testament imagery, he says, I am taking them through the refiner's fire to burn away their dross, and I'm bringing them back more purified. All the way along, Jeremiah has been presenting the way of life and the way of death to Judah. Jeremiah has always been telling them there are two ways to live. Right? This gospel presentation that we've been studying in Sunday school is not a new idea. Jeremiah has been standing before Judah and saying there are two ways to live. Submit to the discipline of the Lord and live, or resist him and die. You see, the exile was meant to show Judah the worthlessness of their idols. Supposed to show them the seriousness of their sin and the flaws in their theology. They had run after other gods and they had satisfied the lusts of their flesh, all the while saying that God would not punish sin, that he would turn a blind eye to all that they were doing. But the exile was supposed to show them that the God they served was not some kind of cosmic pushover. It could be manipulated or taken advantage of. The God they served was holy. It could not be mocked. And so, Jeremiah came with his message of life and death. And he said, the way of life is to submit to the lordship of God. To submit to the discipline of God. To humble themselves under the Lord's correction. To submit to the exile. To repent of their sins. That's what the exiles did. But if they resisted it, they only compounded their sins. And they earned for themselves a worse fate. And to the false prophets, everything was about Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the center of their lives and the center of their hopes. And it was the center of their false confidence. We've seen them say again and again throughout this book, especially in the early chapters, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. It was their great trump card, or so they thought, against everything that Jeremiah was saying. Jeremiah predicted destruction, but they said the temple of the Lord will never happen. God will never destroy his temple, so what you are saying cannot be true. The temple became this kind of talisman, this lucky charm, this rabbit's foot that they would cling to and say, nothing bad can happen to us as long as the temple is there. Whereas Jeremiah was saying, Those who went into exile were those who were truly blessed because they would be brought back closer to God. The false prophets said that those who remained in Jerusalem were the ones who were truly blessed because they were still in Jerusalem and they still had the temple, and to them that was everything. As long as we have the temple, as long as we have Jerusalem, we'll be okay. It's what lay at the foundation of what they were saying about the return from exile in 2 years. This hope in Jerusalem. But Jeremiah writes to those in exile and he says to them, don't listen to these prophets. They're telling you that the blessed ones are those who remain in Jerusalem. But he says, I tell you, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I am sending on them sword and famine and pestilence, and I will make them like vile figs that are so rotten that they cannot be eaten. I will pursue them with sword and famine and pestilence and make them a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth, to be a curse and a terror, a hissing and a reproach among all the nations where I have driven them. Because they did not accept the discipline of the Lord, because they did not pay attention to the words of the Lord, because they resisted his servant Nebuchadnezzar, they will be made a curse. They are the ones who will be the bad figs, not those who have gone into exile, those who have resisted, those who have stayed in Jerusalem. They are the ones who will become a curse. They are the ones who will be judged. Now, the exile was not easy. No one could say the exile was easy. I mean, these were men and women ripped from their communities, ripped from their families, ripped from the land that they love, forced to dwell in a faraway land. It wasn't easy. It wasn't supposed to be. It was supposed to be a fire that burned away that dross. It was supposed to bring them into a position where they saw their helplessness and their need of God. The exile was not easy, but the fate that awaited those who refused to submit to the yoke of Babylon was far worse. Not only was the message that these false prophets preached, not only was that message wrong, it was damnable. And they would be struck down for their impertinence and for their falsehood. In chapter 28, we saw the verdict passed against Hananiah. And we read these sobering words that Hananiah was removed from the face of the earth because he uttered rebellion against the Lord. For his false prophecy, his life was required of him. And now as this letter goes to the Judeans in exile, it comes with this message. The verdict was passed against Abi, the son of Koliah, and Zedekiah, the son of Masai, two of the prophets who were preaching amongst exiled Judah. Because of their sin, because of their message, they will be struck down. As the word comes to them, verse 22, because of them this curse shall be used by all the exiles from Judah and Babylon. The Lord make you like Zedekiah and Ahab, whom the king of Babylon roasted in the fire. Because they have done an outrageous thing in Israel. They have committed adultery with their neighbor's wives, and they have spoken in my name lying words that I did not command them. I am the one who knows. And I am witness, declares the Lord. For their false prophecy, for their words of false hope, their lives would be required of them. They would be roasted in the fire. And so Jeremiah writes to these exiles and he says, don't listen to the words of these prophets. They're wrong. And this is how you will know. Remember the test of Deuteronomy 18? I'm giving you a prediction. These two men will be burned in the fire, and when they do, you know that I am a true prophet. And what I am saying is right, and you'll know that what they are saying is wrong. These men will pay with their lives for their sin. and against Shemaiah of Nehelim, a prophet of incredible boldness, the verdict was passed. That because he made the people trust in a lie, he would die and not see the good that God would do to his people. Shemaiah wrote to the temple and urged the priests to silence Jeremiah. Shemaiah, who wrote to Zephaniah, the son of Messiah, the priest, and to all the priests, and who said to them, "Lock up the madman, Jeremiah." Shemaiah, who wrote and said, "Silence him at all costs." The word of the Lord came and said, Shemaiah would be silenced. It is his mouth that would be stopped. And he would die because of his sin. What these false prophets were suffering from was a blind optimism. What these prophets were suffering from was this completely unfounded optimism. They denied the reality of judgment. They denied the holiness of God. And they figured that some way they'd be okay. And that God, contrary to everything that he said in his word, would be merciful to them and not judge them for their sin. And in that way, the sin of these false prophets is very much a sin of our day. There are many in our culture, many in our society who share this very same blind optimism. Who say, really, without any evidence or anything to back up their conviction, who will stand and say, "Well, I don't like to think of a God as a God who judges sin. I don't like to think, in other words, of a holy God." There are many who share in this blind optimism. There are many who, like Shemaiah, deny the holiness and judgment of God violently. And who will furiously attack any notion of a just God who will not let sin go unpunished. Our nation is awash with this very same sin. We see it in a whole host of degrees, in a whole host of places, people denying without evidence the holiness of God and simply saying, "Well, I don't like to think of God like that." You see, the irony of blind optimism is that you ultimately forfeit what you really want. The false prophets wanted a return to the land. The false prophets wanted the fortunes of Judah to be restored. They wanted to see the day when Jerusalem and Judea would be filled with the glory that they once knew. And they couldn't bear the thought of things getting worse, and so in their blind optimism they just said, "Well, it will all work itself out in the end." And what most people in our society want when they deny the reality of judgment is really salvation. If we think that the question that almost everyone is trying to answer is, "How do I know I will be okay?" Lots of people answer that question with a blind optimism. "I'll be okay. I don't think God's going to be like that." What they want is a salvation. They want security. They want freedom from judgment. They want to have those chains to fall off. They want to rise and be free. But because of their blind optimism, they forsake the salvation that they long for. And they forsake the security that they hunger after, and they only confirm their damnation. You see, the only way to be truly secure and to know the blessings of God is not through denying our sin. And it's not through denying the judgment of God, and it's not through denying the holiness of God, and it's not by saying that God will not do what he said he will do. And it comes only through acknowledging our sin and our guilt and confessing that we deserve the just judgment of a holy and righteous God. That's what John said. In his first letter, he wrote, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned," if we are continuing our blind optimism, "we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." What John is saying is what Jeremiah was saying. The way of salvation does not come from denying your sin or denying the judgment of God. It comes from confessing your sins and clinging to Christ, who is the great propitiation, took the wrath of God, the punishment of God for your sin, if only you believe in him. You see, what these false prophets wanted was salvation, but they were looking for it in the wrong places. What the blind optimists of our age want is salvation, but they're looking for it in all the wrong places. We can only get that security, that salvation, that contentment when we acknowledge our sin and confess our sin and cling to Christ for the forgiveness of our sin. Blind optimism is never the true answer to our problem. It is only when we see ourselves in the light of the cross that we can move from a fatal optimism to life-giving reality. It is only then that we can face up to the depth of our sin and rejoice in the heights of the love of God towards those who believe. Let us pray. Almighty God, we give you thanks this evening for your grace in giving us this portion of your word. And we pray that you would bless it to us. We pray that you would forgive us for times when we have gone down that path of blind optimism. We pray that you would help us to be starkly honest about our sin, about the judgment that we deserve, but wonderfully rejoicing in the salvation which we have in Christ. Lord, may it be a message that we can take to this world. Lord, give us opportunities to lovingly talk about this with our neighbors. For we know that there are many on this island who are dying in this optimism. Lord, may we take to them the word of life, the way of life, that they might come and cling to Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.